Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. We'll read from verses 4 through verse 10. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. John Flavel will help us in an introduction today. Listen to the good Reverend Flavel. Every grace of the Spirit grows, if not sensibly, yet really, for it is in discerning the growth of sanctification as it is in discerning the growth of plants, which we perceive rather to have grown rather than grow. And as it thrives in the soul by deeper radications of the habits, and more promptitude and spirituality in the actings, so Christ and the soul proportionably close more and more inwardly and efficaciously till at last it is wholly swallowed up in Christ's full and perfect enjoyment. Wow. So, interestingly, what one of the wonderful illustrations that Mr. Flavel uses there, because we are still in growth mode here, even in 4 and following, although we're not strictly preaching on growth as we had before. But it is an interesting thing. Flavel will liken the growth of a soul to the growth of a plant, where you don't really see it growing. You see that it has grown. Now, as a gardener, I can tell you that is certainly true. We plant seeds, don't we? And we wait and we wait and we wait for that little loop to pierce the soil, right? And then, let me tell you what I've never done as a gardener. I've never watched to see if I could see it grow. I just go away. I come back the next day. That little seed has now left the earth, and it's opened up, it's split open, and now those two seed leaves are folding out so they can gather up as much energy as possible and start feeding that little plant. And again, you know what I don't do? I don't stand there and watch it grow. Instead, I come back the next day and I see that it has grown. And beloved, isn't that what we're talking about here? As we've been talking about spiritual growth, we mark growth not by watching it happen. We mark growth by watching what has happened. As we have thought through several aspects, seven actually, on Christian growth. We talked about first with the introduction, then we said growth in grace, growth in knowledge, growth in faith, growth in obedience or sanctification, growth in love, growth in fruitfulness, and then growth up into Christ himself. All of those aspects of Christian growth that the New Testament presents for us here, we looked at each of those. Yet, we are still growing as we move on past this statement of growth in verses 2 and 3, and now into verse 4. So, we do not leave that theme of growth because we are growing up into a spiritual temple. And this is where this next section goes all the way down to verse 10. It talks about the spiritual temple into which we are growing. So there is there's a growth, and certainly in the growth of this spiritual temple, you will understand this, that this temple will not be complete in our lifetimes either, most likely, should the Lord tarry, right? That temple is completed when the Lord returns, and not until. And so while we may not be able to see, once again, we're not going to watch as each stone is placed in the wall, we are going to see during the course of our lifetimes courses added to the bricks, aren't we? Stones added, and so on. So, the first section then in this, really we'll only get to verse 4 today, because I found that in studying and meditating on it, that there's some wonderful truths to be brought out simply from that one verse, and I'd like you to come that way with me, to understand these things with me. So first of all, notice Peter will say, if so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. We need to understand who the Lord is there as we step back to verse 3 for a moment. Who is the Lord? Sometimes in Scripture, the Lord speaks of God the Father. Sometimes in Scripture, the word Lord speaks of the Godhead generally. Sometimes of Christ, and sometimes even of the Spirit, right? Even as of the Lord, the Spirit, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So what are we talking about here then? Who are we talking about? I don't think we're left to wonder, because as we move forward in the passage, we will learn that this Lord that is there in chapter 3 is also the same Lord who is this living stone, chosen of God and precious. We come to him. So we are talking about Christ here. Christ is that Lord, if we have tasted that Lord, Christ, is gracious in verse 3. And then in verse 4, we see him as a living stone, and yet we see something else. We see to whom coming. To whom coming. I want to focus on that phrase for a little bit because it's not as clear in the English as it is in the original, and I'd like to bring that out for you so that you'll understand what Peter is talking about. Peter does not say, having come to this living stone. He doesn't put it in a sort of limit or a temporal limit like that. Actually, what Peter uses here is a kind of participle, a kind of ing word. Children, that's how you remember participles until you can remember the word participle. An ing word, right? It's that continuous action that really cannot be more continuously stated than it is here. In other words, Peter doesn't say that we simply come to Christ and we're done with that. He says, to whom coming, that we're always coming to Christ. We're always communing with him. We're always seeking his favor. We're always coming to him. Well, the first thing we want to see in that is that we come to Christ and no other, right? It's to him that we come. If we are to be those living stones built up in that household of God, that temple for the Spirit of God, we must first of all come to Christ. No other. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And so we come to Christ, Christ alone. But this is one of those verbs of motion that we also learned about, didn't we? In fact, we used this passage when we had our series about a year ago on saving faith and what saving faith is. That saving faith is not only an understanding in the mind, it is not only an assent to those truths, but that the Scripture assigns all kinds of verbs of motion. And those verbs of motion actually bring us to and unite us to Christ by faith. Right? And we're not simply assenting spectators to the truths that the Bible sets out, but that we are actually moving toward Christ. We are rolling upon Him. We're coming to Him. We're resting upon Him, and so on. All of those verbs of motion that we looked at in those days in that series. And so it is indeed one of those tenets of saving faith that we come to Christ. We do not come to Christ particularly with our feet, do we? One divine I read on this passage was sure to mention that. He wanted to emphasize, we don't come to Christ with our feet. And while that is true in a sense, our feet do take us to the place where Christ is presented, do they not? But it is not our feet that bring us to Christ. It is indeed the life-giving power of God that brings us to Christ. So, further in this coming to Christ, we want also to remember that we must go out of ourselves. That we must decry and repudiate our own stock and store, that we might draw from Him alone. If we can keep in the context of our passage here, there's no other milk but the milk of the Word. There's no other supply but what Christ supplies for us. And so it is only to Him, it is coming to Him in that verb of motion, but not with our feet, as we are drawn to Him, coming to Him by that powerful operation of the Spirit. And it's said coming because what that powerful operation of the Spirit does is it doesn't drag us to Christ. It doesn't flop us on Him. It raises up our wills so that we are willingly coming to Christ in that way. That there is indeed a renewal of the will so that we freely embrace Jesus Christ offered to us in the gospel, as we hear in our catechism. Okay, so the third point, however, is that Peter will use a present participle. And this present participle speaks of perseverance and communion with Christ in a way that is obviously more than a one-off. It's not a one-off. It's not a one-off coming to Christ. It's a continual coming to Christ. It's an abiding with Him, if you will. It's coming to Him over and again as many divines have said, that we would indeed apply to Christ for fresh supplies of grace all the time. It is coming to Him more than simply for fire insurance, for salvation from the wrath to come. It is coming to Him for justification, for sanctification, for adoption, for learning how to use our weapons that He has supplied. It is for learning how to rise victorious in this world instead of being defeated by the enemy of our souls. It is coming to Him for fresh supplies at all times. So we have learned to grow in grace by coming to the Word, to seek our spiritual food there. And where does the Word send us? The Word always sends us to Christ for those supplies that we need. We're not bibliolaters in that sense, are we? It's not the Bible alone per se, although there's a context in which we might use that phrase. But it is the Bible that brings us to Christ. We are quickened by the Word that we may be united to Christ. And so it is not simply the Bible itself. Yes, we want to feed upon the Word, but those fresh supplies of grace, they come from Christ. So the idea presented by Peter here is that we are coming to Christ all of the time for fresh supplies of grace to meet the challenges of every day in order to that growth we have been speaking about, which Peter will will augment in what follows. Beloved, this is a great promise. This is a great example here. This is a great statement of fact. It's an indicative statement of fact that you who have come to Christ continue to come to Him. We've spoken about this before. I think the present version of Christianity that pervades our modern Christian culture is a sort of what I've called a threshold mentality, right? You have to get across the threshold, and then you've got everything you need, you're done, and you can go live any, live the way you desire, and as long as you give, obeisance to Christ every now and then, everything's good. But that's not what Peter represents, not what the Bible presents to us, ever. We are constantly coming to Christ. We recognize then that there is indeed no supply apart from Him. There's no life apart from Him. The Apostle Paul will say in Galatians chapter 2, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless yet I live, yet not I, but Christ that liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Jesus will say, except you abide in me, you can do nothing. Well, we're always coming to Christ in that sense, aren't we? These fresh supplies of grace are presented to us by many scripture metaphors. Let's turn to John chapter 7 for a moment. Verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. None of us would think, oh, well, I had a drink of water last week, so I'm good until, I got a couple weeks to go. No, those fresh supplies are put in terms that we will understand so that we will be the more apt to crave them, to want those fresh supplies, constantly coming to Christ for life, for spiritual water, as it says here. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 12 for a moment. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee, though thou wast angry with me. Thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. This isn't just a one-off. Water is used in Scripture so that we will be induced to remember that we must have fresh supplies of grace. We're always coming to Christ for that. In Isaiah 41, verse 17, when the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree, and the myrtle and the oil tree. And I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. Again, this metaphor of water and supply. In chapter 44, verse 1, yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. Why would the Lord use water so copiously for our communion with him? Because he wants us to crave that communion for fresh supplies of grace at all times. The same thing is true of bread. The Lord uses bread, doesn't he, in the same way in John chapter 6. Let's turn back to John's gospel. Verses 35 through 51. Oh, we have time to read it all. Let's go ahead. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, then I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh to me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, beloved, Jesus is not talking about a one-off here. He's not talking about one morsel. He's talking about eating and feasting and remaining and communing with him. He will go on to say, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. And so, beloved, to whom coming? And did you hear Jesus say, coming here? But this is coming, not just coming to Christ once, but coming to him over and again for a more and greater and deeper and broader and more nourishing feast upon him as we come and as we continue to come. So we had water, we have bread in John 6. We come to Christ for strength. We come to him that we might be strengthened in the inner man, as Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 3. Let's look at Ephesians 3 for a moment. Verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with his might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, that's a superlative passage, isn't it? But notice that in that we come to Christ for strength. And you know, most of you have done a little bit of exercise in your lives. You understand that you don't go to the barbell and do, 10 curls and then say, okay, my biceps are done for the rest of my life. I'm good. That's not what exercise is about. It's about persistence. It's about going to the gym often, right? All of that. You know all that. But the same is true with regard to the strength that we would draw from Christ. We must come to Him often for strength. We must come to Him daily for strength and several times a day. So, beloved, then, we ought not to think of this coming to Christ that Peter describes in 1 Peter 2:4 as a singular event. Although there is a time when we turn to Christ from the idols of our heart, true, but that this true turning to Christ might be a continual turning as well, that we would rest upon Him for all of our spiritual supply. However, I'd like to take it a step beyond that. That it is not simply coming continually like your neighbor might come to your front door continually. Do you have a cup of sugar today? A couple of days later. Do you have a cup of sugar today? Oh, I need a little bit of oil now. You know, well, can I come over and get the dessert? Can I do that, right? So they come, you know, day after day after day with a knock on the door. They wait politely at the door. And they receive their cup of sugar, and they're very thankful, and they go home. And then they go on until they need something else, and then they come back. This is not the kind of continual coming that Peter's talking about. It's not just coming to Christ when we need a cup of sugar, is it? It is actually like this, as it's described in Revelation chapter 3. And we're going to reverse the metaphor a little bit, right? Because Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. Right? If any man open, I will what? Come in and sup with him and he with me. In other words, this continual coming to Christ is not a polite knock on the door every now and then. This is Christ who owns a mansion that is unfathomable to us in its depth and riches, that we come to him, we abide with him, and more we're taken into the depths and into the intimate portions of that home to commune with him there in that greater and greater way. This is the coming to Christ that we're talking about. It's not just for fresh supplies of milk and sugar. It is for a greater communion with Christ, a stepping into his house, leaving the land of our fatherhood, Psalm 45, and entering into his house instead, and then going farther and deeper into the, if you will, the bowels of that house, into the inmost portions of that house where he has his greatest and most dainty things over which to, or with which to commune with us as people. This is the coming to Christ that we ought to be looking for. So in this way then, we are said to be the inhabitants of the house of God. Right? That when we come to Christ, it is more than simply coming to him in this individual sense, but we together come to him and are invited in to his good graces where we may feast upon his dainty things. Turn with me to Psalm 65 for a moment. Notice that there's a motion away and a motion to. Listen to the psalmist here. Verse 1. Hear my voice, O God, in my prayer. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Hide me. I'm in the wrong psalm. Excuse me. Psalm 65, not Psalm 64. Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. That's the place I meant to read. Because that's what we talk about. It's not simply knocking on the door and exchanging niceties. This is a coming into the house. It is being invited in by Christ. The Lord has chosen and drawn us to Christ. Blessed is the man whom thou dost choose and makest to approach unto thee. Right? The doctrine of divine or sovereign election is seen here in verse 4. And then with that election, it is not an election that simply stops at the front door. It's to come in and to commune and to sup and to partake of all of the goodness of that house. It is to commune with Christ in that way. And we're not talking here only of public worship. We're talking about what it means to come to Christ in that continual coming, day by day. So, in this way, we are said to be inhabitants, no longer guests, but fellow heirs. It's not just a cup of sugar, but it is the full fatness of the house. In Psalm 36, verse 8, they shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. In the previous verse, verse 7, how excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. All of these words that we're using here, all of these pictures that the Lord has painted here, they tell us about what it means to come to Christ, but not just to come once, but to come and to come and to commune, and so on. You want to know how far this goes? You remember John 1:1. Just about everybody remembers John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Everybody knows that verse, right? Okay, but there's a word that is used here. Now, we have an array of prepositions we can use in Greek when it comes to setting forth the relationship between two people. Okay? When we talk about coming to someone, the word to there, sometimes there's not even a preposition in the Bible. It's simply an inflection from a dative case end. Okay? And that just means we need to supply the word to. Sometimes it's toward. Okay? It's in the direction of. That kind of a to. Sometimes it's a to, which means actually to like rest upon. You know, you come to someone, you're upon them, right? You're resting on them. Sometimes, however, it presents a kind of intimacy that is extremely important. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, pros ton theon. With God. So that word with is a translation of the Greek word pros. Okay? Now, can I ask you something? What is that level of intimacy between the Father and the Son? Well, it's indescribable to us, isn't it? It's indescribable. It's eternal and indescribable to us. But we can say this about it, right? As far as we're able to go, humanly speaking, we can say, it's deep and it's pervasive and it's real and it's almost impenetrable to us. All of those things, right? Peter uses the same word. To whom coming? The same word that was used by John to describe the eternal relationship between God the Son and God the Father. That same preposition is used as the preposition of choice for Peter when he would say to us, to whom coming? Beloved, Peter is not just talking about one-off stuff here. No, he's used everything he can use. He's used the continuous participle. He's used this particular preposition to teach us that we come and we abide and we deepen into Christ. We must grow into him, as we heard last week. It's not just knocking on the door to get a cup of sugar. It's moving toward him more and more. One more from the Psalms in Psalm 84, verse 4. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house, they will be still praising thee. That word still there, that's the translation of a Hebrew temporal particle, which means what? That they continue in it. This speaks of that kind of temporal continuity here. So let's turn back then to 1 Peter chapter 2. And let's pull up here for a moment and make just a couple of uses. We might be tempted to say, well, Pastor, how do I commune with Christ? What does it mean? These are good words. But how do we do it? What are the nuts and bolts of this coming to Christ and continual coming to Christ? One way that we draw near to Christ is in prayer. We draw near to Him in prayer. We come to Him. We not only speak to Him of His greatness, of His power, of His forgiveness, of His sacrifice. We not only make use of all of those attributes of Christ that we know about in prayer when we draw near to Him, but we also ask Him for those fresh supplies of grace. But we don't ask only Christ, do we? In fact, we ask the Father in the name of Christ, by His authority. Jesus Himself says to His disciples in the Upper Room Discourse, "In that day ye shall ask Me nothing. My Father Himself loves you, and He will hear your prayer, and He will answer." How do we draw near to Christ? How do we come to Christ? Well, the first thing that we do is we pray. We pray to the Father. We point our minds toward Him. We come in and partake of His dainty things. And beloved, one of those dainty things is prayer. Christ has given us prayer for communion with Himself. You go over to someone's house and they'll set a meal in front of you, won't they? They set a meal in front of you. Why? So that we can commune together over this meal. What does Christ set in front of you so that you might commune with Him? Prayer. Prayer. How else do we communicate or commune with Christ or come to Him or draw near to Him? Well, our prayers should include praises and requests. Right? Praises and requests. This is what it means to commune with Him. And in every praise, we speak of His all-sufficiency. And in every request, we speak of our humility and inability. And we're reminded of His all-sufficiency and our inability. The second way I'd like to speak to you about in your communion is in meditation, in turning your thoughts toward Him. Some people like to come from their prayers to meditation. Some people like to go from their meditations to prayers. As your pastor, I'm going to tell you, just do both. Do them both. Maybe switch it up sometimes and see how it fits the way your mind works, right? What do we do when we meditate? Well, we have our scripture open. Hopefully you're reading your Bibles every day. And you pick something out of your reading that day that you want to carry with you in your thoughts for the rest of that day. And when your mind isn't pushed into other service, your mind can return to that center of thinking about that particular truth that you said at the in the morning when you rose with the Lord that you were going to think about today and you were going to make that a point of meditation. Maybe it's, I don't know. Maybe it's the condescension of Christ. A couple of weeks ago, we spoke in John 4 about one major theme that runs through that entire encounter with the woman at the well is the condescension of Christ. So maybe you want to meditate on the condescension of Christ for a day. Or maybe it's the glory of Christ. Or maybe it's the glory of the Godhead. I don't know. There's a myriad of things you can meditate on, but again, in those meditations, your thoughts are drawn to Him. Your thoughts are drawn in. Maybe you can even learn in the midst of your work, whatever your work is, either to do your work in such a way so that you might continue your meditations, if that mental focus is not required, or that you may learn to bring or to submit that work of yours to him in your meditations. But in so doing, beloved, you're doing more than knocking on the door. You're coming into the house and communing with Christ. And what the Lord promises to do in those godly meditations is to broaden and deepen your understanding and ability to commune with him. One of the things that we say in our larger catechism is that on that day when we die and we are received into heaven to dwell, to await the resurrection of the body, that one of the things that takes place that day is our ability to take in the Lord is blown up beyond what we could think of today. Right? There is such a thing as advancement in the knowledge, understanding, and communion with Christ. But it's not based on simple feelings, simple emotions. It's not just affections. But again, the affections must be the cart and not the horse. Knowledge must be the horse that draws your affections along. And so as you meditate on the Lord, and as you work out in your own minds, I don't expect many of you to do this, but maybe some of you would. One of the things that I like to meditate on is God's simplicity. It's a very difficult Christian doctrine, but I like to meditate on it because there's a lot I can learn and work out in my thinking about God's simplicity. Simplicity that he is numerically one, that he's not composed of parts, right? That he is also impassible, that God's emotions don't change. That whatever we know about God when he says over here he's angry, and over here he says he's grieved, and over here he says he's this, and over here he says he's that, that what we know about God is that he is everything that he is all the time. And to think about that and to work things out in your mind about that is really to draw yourselves into greater communion with him, right? Well, maybe that's not a topic you're interested in. Maybe that bakes your noodle. Well, I understand. It bakes everybody's eventually. But this kind of meditation, this is what we want, turning our thoughts toward him. The third thing, if those are acts of private or secret worship, meditation and prayer and praise and so on, you want to remember in your family worship as well to draw near to him. And you do that then with others in a very encouraging way, and then we can graduate that on into public worship as well. And in those ways, when we come to them ready, prepared, and they become useful to us in that way, it is indeed that greater coming to Christ. And we ought to receive ammunition, fodder, and supply in the public worship that we might take with us to inform those other forms of worship. And then the other way we draw near to Christ, and this is an interesting thing to think about, is sacrificial service one to another. What did Jesus say? In that ye have done it unto these, the least of my brethren, ye have done it unto me. There is a drawing near to Christ in sacrificial service, a coming to him in that also. Well, do we know Christ then in our private prayer and praise? Do we know Christ in our meditations? Do we come to Christ in coming to him in the public worship, as we heard 2 weeks ago from Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 and following, that Christ is here walking among the candlesticks, holding the 7 stars in his right hand, clothed in his high priestly, kingly, and prophetic garments, that he's here as prophet, priest, and king to teach us, and are we communing with him in that? Well, these are important questions to ask ourselves. This is what it means to come to him. And finally, the fourth question, are we coming to him and communing with him in works of sacrificial service to others, doing those things as unto the Lord? He promises to receive them in exactly that way. None of you that gives a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple shall lose his reward. That's the promise from Christ. So, just in this little phrase, to whom coming? What have we seen? It's a marvelous outline of the Christian way of life. The Christian's daily walk, as Dr. Scudder put it. That we might in our daily and even worldly mundane activities, that we might turn our thoughts toward God. And that's what I think Scudder is so very good at. You rise up in the morning. What do? You remember the resurrection. You take a step out of bed, you remember that the Lord guides you in all of your steps. You go to your closets to take off your jammies and put on your day clothes, and you remember to put off the old man and to put on the new man. That you have need to be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You make every particular activity that doesn't draw your attention into strong mental work, you bring that thought captive to the obedience of Christ. This, beloved, is how we commune with Christ, how we come to Him and keep and keep and keep coming to Him. This is what the Christian life simply is described by the Bible. There are a lot of cheap imitations out there. This is the biblical Christianity. To whom coming and coming and coming with that same kind of intimacy, pros ton theon, as we're reminded in John 1:1, that we might grow up into Christ. All right, so the next phrase that Peter uses, and we don't obviously taking, 45 minutes or so on one little phrase, we won't be able to go all the way down this road, but let's introduce the next phrase in 5 minutes or so. So notice what he says, to whom coming as unto a living stone. A living stone. Well, that's a natural monstrosity. Stones aren't alive. Stones are dead. And so whenever you see this kind of metaphor in Scripture, you're called, aren't you, to take a look at that. Figure that out. What does that mean? What is Peter communicating here with regard to the understanding that Christ is a living stone? Well, it's a good epithet that applies to Christ because He is the one that was dead and is alive. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the living one, isn't He? He is the one who is alive forevermore, is how He will introduce Himself in the book of Revelation. As He speaks to Martha, He will say to her in John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And remember what she had done. She said, well, Jesus asks her, or he says to her, very, very straightforward, indicative statement. He says to her, what? Your brother will rise again. Don't worry about Lazarus. He'll rise again. And what does she say? Oh, I know. He's going to rise again at the resurrection of the last day. She had the audacity to mention the resurrection and not mention Christ in that same sentence. And Jesus stops her right there. And he says, no, wait a minute. There's no nondescript resurrection. There's no simple resurrection that stands alone, inert, all by itself. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And then he asks her, believest thou this? And do you remember her answer? Yea, Lord. Yes, Lord, I have believed that thou art the Christ, he that should come into the world. She did believe that. She had rested in Christ for her own resurrection and life. He is a living stone because he is also, John 14:6, the way, the truth, and the life. Right? The life. You've heard me say this before. It's a good place to insert it again. People say, well, since Jesus came into my life, stop right there. Wrong answer. You don't have a life. All you have is an abiding corruption of death. It is Christ that comes with life. He is the living stone. We must describe those things according to biblical terminology and not our own. Oh, it seems to us that we have a life. In fact, the hardest thing to convince the natural man of is that he is dead in trespasses and sins. The offense of the cross is that That's why it's an offense. That's why Paul will call it an offense. You must convince people, or the Lord will override their thinking that what? That they are dead in trespasses and sins. That they don't have a life to give. Right? He is called the living word in Hebrews 4:12. The living word. Right? The word of God is what? It's living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword. So Jesus is called the living word there. Right? He is the living bread. We already read that in John 6:51. So this epithet, living, is given to Christ in many different ways in Scripture, all designed to teach us this one thing, that our Lord Jesus Christ came not only as the Creator, but as the Redeemer to recover those of His people, those whom He knew from the foundation of the world that He would die for, to rescue them out of death and to translate them into life. Right? Once again, Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. So Jesus is that living stone. He is life itself, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life. He is that living word. He is the living bread. And he is the dispenser of, John 4, living water. Well, this speaks then of the necessity that we all have to come and to remain with Christ, that we may be rescued out of death and persevere in that life with Him until the end of our days on earth and into eternity, that we might enjoy that life, that eternal life, which is by its very nature abundant according to Christ. Well, that brings us to the end of our time. We'll talk about Christ being a living stone, Lord willing, next week. So what does it mean when we speak of Christ as a living stone? Why a stone? Oh, there's wonderful Bible truth to learn from this word stone here. But we'll have to wait until later. I will just simply say one thing, and you can put this in your meditations. Peter will call Him living stone, who said to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. If you think through that for a while, some truths come spilling out of those two propositions that are so very encouraging. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee. We are thankful for that mercy that Thou hast shown to us, in that we have a place to come. We have a place to stand, a place to sit, a place to sing, a place to hear, a place to involve ourselves in coming to Christ, as we said, in the public worship. But that also it doesn't stop there. That we may commune with Christ in our living rooms and in our closets. That we may commune with Christ out in the world in sacrificial service. And that in all of these ways we may come to Him and abide with Him. Lord, teach us to turn away from that brand of Christianity so popular in these days, as that one-off system, and grant that we might live unto Thee each day, each moment. Strengthen us, Lord, then, upon these things, that whether we eat or drink, whether we sleep or wake, that we are Thine, and that we might glorify Thee, that we might live, and that unto righteousness. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.